I'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that once, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promises, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself a new man, in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body, through the cross, by killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Second reading will be from Isaiah. Chapter 43, reading from verse 22. Yet you did not call upon Me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of Me, O Israel. You have not brought Me your sheep for burnt offerings, or honored Me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought Me sweet cane with money, or satisfied Me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened Me with your sins. You have wearied Me with your iniquities. I am He who blots out your transgressions for My own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary, and deliver Jacob to utter destruction, and Israel to reviling. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, the name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declare it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions with his hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes a bread. Also he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, Aha, I'm warm, I've seen the fire. And the rest of it, he makes it into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, Deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes, so that they cannot see, and their hearts, so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, Half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread with its coal, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes, a deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I form you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mists. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth, break forth in the singing. O mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we're going to pray soon, and I want to especially welcome you if you've come here. Since we've started Isaiah as a series, at different points, of course, every week there have been new people, I've welcomed you, but this week especially, we're getting towards the end of a section, which will really help you, because although you've missed the previous weeks, maybe, unfortunately, but 40 to 44 is an incredibly important section in the whole book, and 40 to 44 gives you a wonderful summary, in one sense, of the gospel. So you've come in at the right time, but can I encourage you to please listen up to the old sermons from chapter 40 on. If you don't have the time to listen to 20 plus weeks of Isaiah, which I hope you do one day in your life, please at least listen to it from, say, I don't know, chapter 36. That's my suggestion for you. That's about 6 to 7 weeks. And I think every week now, almost, Adrian is putting it up. Now let me just... on the website, that is. Now, let me just make a quick word, say a quick word before we go on to the Lord's Supper right after the sermon, so I don't have to interrupt the flow. The Lord's Supper, you'll have to believe me on this, because otherwise you have to read out your Bible, but you can look at 1 Corinthians 11 and the various passages in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, especially John in one sense, for understanding the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not a mystical, magical feast that Christians have. The Lord's Supper is a meal that is hosted by our Lord Jesus. And by His Spirit in His Word, we understand why we are doing this, because prior to this, the gospel has been preached to us who partake of this meal. So although it is just a simple piece of bread, and although it's a simple cup of wine, it has the full significance of what the Lord has already done for us. And we especially do it, we in one sense practice it all our lives, because the reality of the gospel is true with us, of us, every day. But we especially do it whenever, especially I as the pastor or the elder here in this church, I see an occasion where the gospel is preached in such a way where to have the meal would make perfect sense with it. Technically speaking, we could do it every week. But as the great Archbishop of the Anglican Church said, we basically only need to do it twice a year if we really want to make a number. So in this church, we do it more than twice a year. We do it whenever it fits with the gospel occasion. And so today, if you're here and you did not anticipate this, because we don't announce it openly necessarily, we do announce it sometimes, but we speak about it through email, because basically it's a meal for this church. If you are here and you didn't anticipate this, but if you're a Christian and you're visiting with us, we'd love to have you. It's no different from us having, you know, a meal at home, and then a friend pops by and goes, "Hey, you're having dinner?" I say, "Oh, don't worry, coming, don't worry." So if you're a Christian, please join us. Now, if you're not a Christian, or if you're not sure you're a Christian, I'd say, please don't have this meal with us. Not because we don't want to have a meal with you. Right after this, in fact, we're going to have dinner. Not this kind of dinner, a different kind of dinner, as in like a normal, well, like a dinner lah. You know, the one where you eat and you feel your face and you feel happy after that. This is much better, actually. I'd rather starve than not have that dinner, have this dinner. But until you understand the full meaning of this dinner, which means you have to understand the gospel, be a Christian, please do not join us. We love you, but don't join us. Now, the rest of you who are Christians, as I have often implicitly explained in emails, but explicitly say once in a while, if you are at all at odds with each other, if you have broken fellowship with each other, if you are sinning against God so that we should break fellowship with you, but we don't know about it yet, if you have enmity between us as the Church of God, an enmity which God broke down, an enmity which God dealt with on the cross, because the cross proclaims how God has reconciled us to Him through the death of His Son, such that any enmity we have with each other, anger, flagrant sin against each other, you're sleeping together, anything like that, which is not becoming of disciples of Christ, please do not have it. Please do not join us as a Christian, as a member of the church. However, if you have sinned against God, against each other, and you have reconciled, you have spoken to God about it, and you know your sins like as deep as the Atlantic Ocean, listen carefully to this sermon, and I hope by the end of it, you'll have full confidence to have this meal of the Lord's sacrifice for you. The meal which reminds us, teaches us of that wonderful sacrifice. Okay? So today, something clear to look forward to. And by the way, afterwards when we do it, Zhilong will announce it again, but please do gather around the table. In the Anglican Church of the 16th century, one beautiful thing they did was, whenever the meal was about to be had, they pushed out this table on wheels. So obviously, I guess we can't afford the wheels yet. But the next shop lot, I've asked, but I don't think it may necessarily get done. But I'm hoping for this wonderful mechanical contraption that lowers down from the ceiling. So the people under its radius have to move aside, and it'll come down and we all just gather around the meal. Okay, it'll be great. If you want to donate to that, please specifically say mechanical contraption coming down from the ceiling. A couple $1,000, who knows. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that we can gather around this meal, and especially this word, and thank you for the gospel. We can never thank you enough and praise you enough. And especially after this sermon, we pray that our hearts and minds will be thoroughly immersed in your word and understanding of who you are and what you have done, not only from the Exodus, not only in Isaiah's time in the exile and the return from Babylon, but also in the cross, especially in the cross, in what our Messiah has done for us. So we pray that today, the preaching, the singing, all that we do and say to each other will be in praise for you, will be a wonderful note of thanksgiving and praise in this church as it continues to live out what we learn here. Thank you so much for your Son and for teaching us what He has done for us so that we, the blind ones, may actually see. We know, Lord, that until your final coming in your Son and the second coming, our blindness won't be thoroughly removed in the sense that we won't live perfect lives until then. And yet, thank you for removing these scales so that we can actually understand what you have done for us, so that our hard hearts can actually be softened, so that we can receive this wonderful water which quenches our thirst and removes our darkness and foolishness of lives lived against you. So we do pray, Father, that these words of Isaiah will cut through to our hearts. We pray for our brothers and sisters here who belong to you. We ask, Father, that their hearts may be filled with a wonderful knowledge of Christ, the depth of His love and wisdom in being His disciples. And we pray for those who are not your disciples here today, who are living in flagrant disobedience and rebellion, who perhaps don't fully understand this. We pray for them that you may have mercy on them. We know that your holiness demands their justice so that they are judged and they are served the rightful condemnation. And yet, Lord, we pray as you yourself promise mercy for those who belong to you. We pray this looking to you as a great God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen indeed. Okay. In today's world, Christians seem more prone to idolatry than ever. This is a hard statement to understand, to actually believe, because if anything, Christians don't seem to have too much idolatry, at least superficially. Some of us have temples. Some of our churches look like temples. But most of us seem to have understood the New Testament's teaching that the temple is actually Jesus. And so most of us, even those who go to churches, perhaps church buildings, where there's a great deal of paraphernalia, I dare say, even in these churches, their true understanding of these statues or these stained glass windows, etc., or the candles or the rituals or the whole altar service. Their true understanding is that these things represent more of a symbol, and they don't ultimately give them access to God or anything like that. So even amongst these Christian brothers and sisters, I dare say they actually do have, in some sense, the right understanding, the right theological understanding of God and how much He hates idolatry. But by the end of the sermon, I hope you see, that's not the end of the matter. Because idolatry goes much deeper than that. And also, we must not fail to recognize that today in our urban community, in modernity, idolatry is seen perhaps not so often in terms of like some of our Muslim friends, or, well, not Muslim friends, but our Hindu or perhaps our Chinese friends. Perhaps in our culture it's not seen there, but more in terms of self-reliance, for instance, which we saw when we look at the early chapters of Isaiah. But it's difficult, isn't it, if you start saying, well, you know, that idolatry is wrong. You're using a Mercedes. Is that how you pronounce it? Mercedes. Or you're using a Beamer. That's idolatry. Well, I like using a Mercedes once in a while. Two kinds. One is my dad's, and two is the bus. That's a Mercedes. I mean, I would rather not have a Proton bus, given how the Proton cars are sometimes, because I own a Proton. So a Proton bus is even more scary sometimes. I'd rather have a German-made bus. So idolatry is not as easy to pinpoint as just giving us a whole list of things. In fact, the hardest thing, as we will see in this passage in Isaiah, is how we, within Christianity, or within the Jewish religion, if you want to call it that, the Old Testament cult, within that, can be idolaters. And that is why even in Isaiah, even though idolatry may or may not have been openly practiced by the Israelites, there is a constant interaction with idolatry. And that is why it's helpful for us, because idolatry is never far away from those who worship the true God. In fact, as we shall see in Isaiah, idolatry actually helps us to understand better how we should worship God truly. And also, within Christianity, we have a huge dependence, don't we? This one, perhaps, for some of you, is much easier to spot now. We have a huge dependence on false gospels, which is, in one sense, a form of idolatry. We depend on it, we cling on to it, despite the best evidence in the Bible, which is open to us to read, precisely because we see it as security in a world which has, by and large, given up on physical idols. So Christians move from one form of idolatry in their ancestors, praying to a god perhaps, of the wind or fire, or the kitchen god or whatever it is, and then we move into the church and then we worship just a different kind of idol, except his name is Jesus and he does various things for us. I'm not speaking, of course, of the true Jesus. I'm talking of the Jesus of our perhaps imaginations, or the Jesus who gives us what we think we need in life to survive. Now, given this as a context, given the context of our own heart, which some of us have been exposed to in recent weeks or months, and how we understand how much it is, how easy it is for us to turn away from the living God, I guess the question for many of us in the weeks that we've been listening to Isaiah is, what does the Christian who has been chosen by God and who belongs to Christ, what does he have to remember to avoid this falsehood? Now, of course, I train people in our growth group's leading methods, and one of the things I always say is, don't ask leading questions. But this is a leading question. Because I said, what does the Christian who has been chosen by God, who belongs to Christ, have to remember to avoid this falsehood? So I'm trying to say to you, to avoid this falsehood, you have to remember some key things. You have to remember certain things. In fact, this word zakah in the Old Testament is a very important word. I only realized this, zakah means remember, I only realized this in doing my paper in my fourth year theological college, and I had to do the Lord's Supper because it was a huge controversy, always anyway. And then I discovered that a New Testament idea of remember that Jesus uses when he conducts the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper in his case for the first time, relates back to this Old Testament word, which is zakah, which is remember. And then I suddenly realized, this is very important. I just thought he was saying, hey, don't forget, I died for you. I just thought it was just something like that. I thought, well, I don't have any problems there. I know he died for me. Even the pagan knows that he died for you. He just doesn't believe it. Now, I realized from there that this theme is incredibly important. So, between Christians, you can almost say by the end of this sermon, remember. And that's all you need to say. You know, Shing's about to do something terrible. Shing, remember. Three syllables is all it should take to put a shiver down his spine and to make him fear God and to trust in Him. We'll see by the end of this. Like, we'll try this on you after this, Shing. If it works, then we know it's worked. But what does a Christian who has been chosen by God, who belongs to Christ, have to remember to avoid this falsehood? After you've done your painstaking word of speaking Christ to someone, and they, by the Holy Spirit, has received Christ, the one word you should remember to tell them to do, the one thing you should tell them to do is to remember. Well, what do they remember? Well, we're going to find out today. And also, some people who are recently converted, they ask, don't they, after they've been converted, what course should I do? Or what church should I go to? In one sense, all these are pertinent and important questions. But if there's any one way to summarize it in a verb, again, it's remember. You have to remember these things I'm about to tell you. Now, can you turn what I'm going to say here from Isaiah 40 to 44? Can you turn it into a nice little short course of five things to remember? Or can you turn it into a little mnemonic device of a little card printed out with 10 things you've got to remember? I don't know. If you do that after this sermon, I'll be very happy. You'll be extending this sermon and the word here even further. Some of you have spare time. Maybe you should try. Maybe you should try to do that instead of just doing JFS especially. You should try to say 40 to 44 says we've got to remember these things. And I'm quite excited at that possibility actually. So listen very carefully. There's a whole bunch of things. And again, I'm breaking another rule. Apparently in presentations or speaking, you should never go more than 6 points or something like that. Stuff that your Holy Spirit people, please try to remember what I'm going to say here. The first thing you're going to see here, when you look at the whole in Isaiah 40 to 44, which we're wrapping up this week, is the first thing you have to remember is that we forget. Seriously, in the whole Old Testament, it's like a constant complaint. God's going, you forgot, didn't you? Now remember, you forgot, didn't you? Remember, don't forget. And then Paul does the same thing in the New Testament. If you want to be a pastor, you have to learn to live with being a nagger. I hate nagging. I just hate nagging. Just having to say things twice, it just pains me to death. I wish I never have to say things ever. One thing I'm looking for in heaven is, I say it once, people remember. So to the point where when I say it again, they go, you just told me that 5 years ago. Whoa, that's fantastic. Sorry, my bad. This situation is terrible. I wish we Christians wouldn't forget. I also hate that we forget because I forget. I hate that we forget because I always do the stupidest, darnest things. And then later I realize, I know this. Why did I just do that? I'm an idiot. I hate being an idiot. So the first thing you have to do in trying to learn to remember is you forget. You know, the thing about forgetful people is they never remember they forget. There's some kind of pride thing going on here. It runs to my family as well. They have a brain that's like a sieve. You tell them, first you do this, then you do that. Let's say with computers. Then they forget. If they know they're going to forget, what should they do? Write it down. But then they forget they have to write it down. So as you're moving your mouth, they look at you and go, oh. 5 days later, hello, Robin, can you come over? What? Again? No, so, it sounds basic, I'm nagging again, but you'll forget that I just said that you forget, so don't forget that you forget. So as I said, in the Old Testament, it's a very important point God keeps saying to you. If you're God, by the way, if you're one of the members of the Trinity, when your daddy says to you, don't forget, you can do the slight, you know, irritation thing. I don't think Jesus would ever do this. But you can go like, bah, I know, okay? I've already got the hole picked out. It's going to be here, okay? I know, man. It's under control. But when God tells you to do that something, don't forget, you forget. In fact, one expression of this forgetfulness, this lacking of holding on to what we know of God, is we grow weary. We've explored this theme, so I'm not going to go through it a lot. But one evidence that we forget is evidence in our complaints against God. Now, I can cut to the chase here by giving you one quick idea. If you understood the cross in all its glory, in all its mercy, in all its justice, in all its beauty, would you ever complain in your whole life ever? No. But have you ever experienced this sense of where you're not going to complain ever? Yes. If you haven't, I don't know whether you're a Christian yet. But you have, haven't you? That one moment, 2 seconds for some of you, 10 hours, 10 months for some of you, where you actually realize, I can't believe you saved me. I'm never ever going to complain about anything in my life ever again. I'm just such an idiot for complaining. 16 hours later, what the? How come this is happening to me? Right? You forget. You forget. So, we evidence this forgetfulness in our weariness, in our complaints. Can I say, excluding clinical depression, in our depression, in our sadness, in our whininess, in our, I don't want to do it anymore, in our, why do I have to go to church, mommy? In our, why is the pastor like this? In our, why is the church like this? Why am I like this? Why is everyone like this? The world's terrible. And in our fear, in our constant saying, I don't know, man, I don't think we can do this. I mean, I guess God can do this, but I don't know whether we can do this, because although we're His people, I'm not sure whether we can do this. Right? Xing says that all you can say for now is, remember the cross, for instance. And our lack of praise and joy. We don't understand why is it we praise. If we praise, we do it out of exuberance, which is unfounded. If we have joy, we do it because we're happy and not joyous. But if we understood how we forget, we wouldn't be complaining, not praising, not having joy. And for the Israelites, of course, we've seen this. Have a look at verse 27 of chapter 40. We saw how, when Isaiah picked on this, I'll give you a few more, but in 40 verse 27, Isaiah says, why do you say, O Jacob, and Jacob is Israel, is another name for Israel, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? You see, Jacob, as we've said here in previous sermon, is complaining that God doesn't know what he's doing, or God doesn't access him or understand him, that God is far, he's remote, that his prayers are not answered, no attention is being paid to him. And instead, we see Isaiah's answer in verse 28, what are you talking about? What have you forgotten? Have you not known? Have you not heard? And as I explained before, this is the way of saying, you should know this, not, oh, you don't know? I'll tell you. No, it's saying, you should know. The Lord is the everlasting God. Why are you displaying this kind of whininess and saying such silly things when God is the everlasting wise one? And in the temple, in chapter 43, verse 22, chapter 43, verse 22, you see here that Jacob does not call upon God when he is in the temple. I mean, Israel does not treat God as God, does not go through the ritual in a way that shows he's walking with God. Instead, he's just going through the motions. And in fact, Jacob is weary of God. In verse 23, he's brought sheep, but he hasn't brought burnt offerings. So maybe I can help you a little bit by helping you think through this. The temple and this ministry requires that they bring sacrifices. Verse 22 to 24 makes that pretty clear. Now, is it burdensome in verse 23? Is what God has required of them burdensome? No. God makes it very clear in verse 23, nothing he has required of them is a burden. It is part and parcel, you'll have to look at the Old Testament for this, it's part and parcel of God's good purposes and his special relationship with them, the covenant relationship, such that the way they relate to him is appropriately expressed by giving these good things. It's not meant to be a burden, it shouldn't be a burden. But what do they feel about it? Well, they're weary of it. In fact, they're not even bothering to actually engage in a personal relationship to walk with God, such that when they come to the temple, what do? Do they present a sweet cane offering with money? Yes. Do they bring a sheep? Yes. Do they pray? Yes. Do they burn frankincense? Yes. But do they do any of these things in actual worship and observance and care for this relationship for God
and giving him honor appropriately? The answer, of course, is no. So time and time again, we see that the weariness and the lack of remembrance of who God is shown not outside the church or outside the temple. It's shown in the temple. It's shown in the hypocrisy and the shallowness and superficiality of their movements. So in effect, they're not honoring God because they've just descended into mere ritual. And that's one reason why we're particularly careful of ritual in this church. Not because ritual is wrong per se. I mean, any motion you can do 1,000 times over is probably a ritual. And as far as I can understand, in heaven, you'll be doing a lot of ritual. Because God is the temple, and you'll be bowing a lot. But the reason why we don't do ritual in this church is because we fear that rituals then replace true engagement with God. So if we had 1 hour ritual we could do from a Presbyterian liturgy or the Anglican or the Methodist, all which are quite good, and I myself used to do them all the time until one point I kind of knew them by heart. But if you had 1 hour of that versus 1 hour of preaching, let's say we rented a hall and we could only have 1 hour of each, or 1 hour of either, I would definitely prioritize 45 minutes of preaching, 15 minutes of everything else. If we had, by extension, 15 minutes of singing available versus 15 minutes of preaching in a Christian fellowship on campus, I would definitely prioritize at least 10 minutes of preaching, 5 minutes of singing, or more for the preaching. Because time and time again, you see, just mere movements, actions, do not actually teach us or expose the sin that is in us. Again and again, what we need is fundamentally the word which instructs us so that the movements we engage in actually reflect a true personal relationship with God that is based on his word. And here, of course, the indictment is pretty clear. You can look at Matthew 10 or any one of the New Testament passages where Jesus himself points out that the Jewish people by then still had not learned this lesson. In fact, the people are so poor at remembering God and what he's doing, that when we look at 42 verse 23, they are so poor at remembering God and what he's doing that when God molds them, when God disciplines them, when God in fact judges them, 42:23, they don't take it to heart. That's how bad it is. I mean, sometimes I catch myself thinking, you know, these kind of church people, right, from this kind of traditional background. By the way, we're traditional too, just not that kind of tradition. But these kind of people from this kind of background, I feel sorry for them. From the time they were like one, you know, when they get carried to church as infants, that's all they've known, right? They can say the Gloria by heart. By the way, if you ever want to know what it's like, where's Jeremy Johnson? Oh, okay. Ask Jeremy Johnson, his wife will tell you perhaps, how he almost became an Anglican priest. Jeremy Johnson is one of those guys who will wake up at 6 a.m. to cycle to school in Ipoh, his friend knows, and then he'd take care of the altar and light the stuff and do all that, right? Now, in one sense, you look at Jeremy Johnson when you first meet him, and you say, he can't help it. That's all he knows. But, if verse 23, chapter 42, happens to you, God strikes you, so that you will wake up and learn, and you still don't? My goodness, how you've forgotten. So have a look at 42:23. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Okay? Will you actually understand what's going on? Will you listen to God's word? So listen to this question, verse 24. Who gave up Jacob to the looter? Jacob? Israel, who gave you up? Who allowed the Rabshake to come next to you? Who stopped Egypt from winning the war against Assyria so that you had no allies? Who sent you Isaiah the prophet to warn you about the folly of your decision, and who actually demonstrated that to you? Who encircled the whole of Jerusalem so that the arrows of the archers could fly into your houses? Who did all that? Who left you to the plunderers? Was it not Yahweh? Verse 24. Who do you think did all this? Against whom we have sinned. That's who has done all this to you, Israel. In whose ways they would not walk and whose law they would not obey. So, verse 25, that's why he poured out on Israel in the heat of his anger and the might of battle. He set fire on Jerusalem all around. But did Jerusalem understand? Did God's people understand? No. Did he get burned? Yeah. But did he take it to heart? No. It makes me think of this dinosaur I always love to recall because it reminds me of me. Disney used to have this dinosaur sitcom. I don't know why it didn't succeed because I found it hilarious. Maybe pagans or other people want a bit more entertaining stuff, but I found it philosophically just really titillating. So there's this dinosaur, right? And apparently, you know, supposedly they didn't survive compared to us mammals, whatever, you know, let's not talk about science yet. But the reason is because they have a very small brain, which is not quite true actually, and a very big body. So this baby dinosaur is learning. Well, not actually learning, is he? He's just sitting there. His mommy's busy cooking some stuff. And he's got a knife to play with. And he's got his tail. Guess what he does with it? Ah! Ooh. Ah! Ooh. Ah! Ooh. Now, I don't know why Disney did that, but that was hilarious for me. I looked at it and I thought, that's just like us. We're fantastic at doing that. Why do we do that? I don't know. Ah! Who among you will give ear to this? Well, given the current rate of response from human beings, given how these are the people of God who have God's law, I'm not sure we can actually be very hopeful. God pours out in a national calamity his judgment, but they didn't take it to heart. We are a people like Israel who forget God in these various ways we've outlined. We think he doesn't know what we do when we rise, what we do with our motivations and who we want to marry or what we want to get from life and all our sin we think we can hide from him. Or when we pray to him, we think he doesn't answer it. Or, and in our failure to walk under him, we go to church and do all sorts of religious activities, thinking that he will be pleased with just some mere following of some regulation or law, trying to avoid some trouble moralistically. And of course, refusing ultimately to see judgment in the things that we suffer, in the cases where clearly the consequence is directly related to our sin. At the heart of this, doctrinally speaking, is that we forget the doctrine of God. That's at the heart of all of this. Those are symptoms, those are expressions, but the heart of it is that we forget the doctrine of God, the Creator, the Savior, the Judge. And this is the doctrine we must grasp constantly. Everything I'm going to say from here is under this rubric, under this heading. We must grasp the doctrine of God in practice, in our thinking, in our heart. Now, we've seen throughout the whole of Isaiah so far that it continues to appear again and again. In fact, at the last verse of today's section, 44:23, which is where we're going to stop, we see it again. But in the beginning, from the time we've started in chapter 40, and of course before that, we've seen that God is the Creator. And what do we learn from that, from 40 verse 28, that piece of reasoning which was so hard for us because we don't normally see how 40:28 has anything to do with our lack of our being exhorted not to be tired. But in fact, in 40 verse 28, we see that this God is eternal. He is unflagging. He is wise. He has a lot to do with everything. You see, if God was only temporal, like some deity who just appeared because three people found a pokok that gave them lottery 4D numbers, then habis lah. Today he remembers your 4D number, next week he'll just forget. But this God made the world, made the tree, made everything in it. And he made it in his wisdom, so that there's nothing in this world which will not conform to his son by the end of this world. And it will continue right after that because this world did not exist on its own. This world existed with his purpose and his design. Gravity is not an accident. The reason why you have lived your life this way is not an accident. Nothing in life is an accident. And all this is rooted in the everlasting God, verse 28. The Creator of the ends of the earth, the totality of it. And later in the chapter, we see also the totality of the whole known universe. In one sense, I just want to remind you again, never be frightened when you see space. Never be frightened with new scientific discoveries about how big space is. Or perhaps you've been ignorant of it, but space is beyond big. And when I first discovered that, I was like, this is scary. I was still in Sunday school mode, unfortunately. That's one of the problems with teaching kids about how big God is relative to small things like mountains. You have to kind of make sure our kids understand how big space is and then make God bigger 15 times than that. But when you look at 40 verse 28, the mind boggles at how so-called big God is, how eternal He is, precisely because He is the Creator, eternal, incomparable, unsearchably wise. Therefore, we mustn't grow weary. Therefore, if someone sticks a gun to your head and pulls it, nothing, no problems. Because He made creation with a purpose that He accomplishes. So as I've taught you for a few weeks now, and I hope you've been saying this again and again to GGs and to each other because we forget. When you look at gravity, when you walk around, you're not floating upside down. What does that say? That says God is great. God is in control. Okay? When you walk around and you remember the cross as gravity holds on to you, you have even added power in your weariness because the cross is a demonstration par excellence that whatever evil we may intend, God definitely works His purpose through it, over it. His eternal wisdom and accomplishment of His purposes is not only seen in the cross, but in the church. So when you come to church, are you reminded of how great God is and how good and in control He is so that everything will be fulfilled? Yes. Look around you. None of these people existed 2 years ago in this church. None. We started this church with two people. And even those two people were the works of God in another part of the world. But we grow weary and fearful because we forget this. So don't forget it. And we have also been taught or reminded that God is unique and incomparable. So verse 18 from chapter 40, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with Him? So it's not good enough for us in one sense to just think of God as creator, as incomparably wise, but we need to make sure we understand Him as incomparable against anything in the world. And of course, the foil here that's used at this part of the argument is the idol. But you need to, of course, replace in your urban setting, since you don't worship so-called plastic idols, you need to replace whatever you place your security in against this God. And the argument, of course, is expanded, so I don't have to keep going through it. I'm sure you've heard this before. But God is the first and the last. So the history that we experience, micro history, your personal history, or the history of even the world wars, is His story. And so an idol, or whatever you place security in, is nothing. In fact, Isaiah makes the point that idol is less than nothing. So we grow weary as young Christians or older Christians. We grow fearful because we, A, probably have idolatry somewhere. Let's be very frank about it. If you are tired of Christian work, tired of being a Christian, it's probably because you haven't completely reconciled the fact that this God is God. And that's why you've kept on, you've held on to maybe sin or idolatry in some way, shape, or form. It could be, I don't know, your marriage. It could be your relationship. It could be your work. It could be anything. But if you keep holding on to that, then of course you are going to continue to be fearful because you're holding on to two things. It's pretty stupid. You can imagine an analogy of illustration of if you're standing on a pier and you want to step over into the boat, and the boat is a safety because the pier is sinking because you're in New Zealand and they're having an earthquake. What do you do? Do you hang on to both? Well, the more you hang on to both, the more fearful you become. Let go and cross over to the secure thing. Now, B, the reason why we grow weary and fearful is also because we don't actually know this point, that God is incomparable. We don't understand how secure He is compared to everything else. And that's related also to what we understand and don't understand about doctrine of God, the Creator. And we also, thirdly, don't remember God as the covenant king. We see this from chapter 41, verse 1. We don't remember God as the covenant king. He is the king of Jacob. You can see that from 41, verse 21. Every time you see the idea of king in Isaiah, you should take note. Because king is not the kind of kings perhaps you think of in our context. King in the Old Testament is like a father to the nations. The king is someone who takes care of you. The king is there to serve you, to protect his people. So when we see that God is king, that doesn't mean he's remote. That means he's imminent. That means he's close to us. That means he's our shepherd. That's why David is a shepherd of Israel. Now, the Lord, therefore, as king, looks after his people. He is their savior. He is their protector. So, as is promised in Isaiah, in the face even of warfare and opposition, what more your personal lives and the difficulties you have, in the face of that, fear is unbecoming for the Christian. As 41 verse 1 says, listen to me in silence, O coastlands, or the world. Let the peoples renew their strength. Even the pagans, the Gentiles, can draw strength from God because he is the one, verse 2, who stirs up from the east a victorious conqueror, which we later perhaps think of as Cyrus. And in fact, in verse 8 of chapter 41, when these pagan nations do not respond rightly to God, do not place their trust in God, and instead create more idolatry to protect themselves, like some stupid firewall that doesn't work, he says then to Israel, his servant Jacob, whom he has chosen, the offspring of Abraham, he says to them, don't worry, verse 10, fear not, because I am your God and I am with you, I will strengthen you. What I will do is, verse 11, I will destroy all who oppose you. That is why Christians should not fear. I failed to understand this for a long time in my life, because for a lot of my life was just about, I don't know, some kind of narrow justification by faith understanding of Christianity, which is very important, it's central. But even up to the time when I went to academic training, I still didn't understand, for instance, passages like Mark 4. It was only in my own reading of Mark when I was in college that I suddenly understood, hey, it seems very important that Jesus says, do not fear. He seems to get angry with people when they're fearful. And he seems to get angry about it in relation to himself as a fulfillment of the God who takes care of his people in the Old Testament. Does Jesus really mean I shouldn't fear? Having fear is normal. I'm a coward. I always have to fear. I'm Chinese. We move entire countries in order not to fear. Migration is fear, basically. But here it says, don't fear. Of course, some of you will say, well, this is the context of Israel. Are you sure it applies to us? Well, yeah, I understand that. As you can see, it's in the context of Israel, which had many national enemies. But even then, it is at least in part her own doing, is it not? She has many national enemies because she failed to demonstrate God's wisdom in her national affairs. But for Christians whose Messiah demonstrated such calm assurance before being whipped and then sent to the cross and then being vindicated finally, for Christians whose Pathfinder, Jesus, whose Savior, lived with human opposition daily as he did his ministry of the Word. Well, for Christians then, even given that this in chapter 41 is related to Isaiah, in a case where war is a natural tendency of those who oppose you as a nation, even in that case, we should not fear even more. Because the Lord himself did not fear in the case of his own death. If the Lord did not fear the descending into hell, as the creeds would put it, why should we fear merely physical death when our resurrection is completely assured? Why should we fear anything in this world that it can throw at us, which will kill the physical man, but not take away our soul, when we already have the Lord promising us over the meal that he had with his disciples that he is the covenant Lord, that he is the body broken for us? It would be the height of blasphemy in that sense for us to say, I fear, therefore I migrate. I fear, that's why I study hard. I fear, unless of course you fear failing, which means you should be studying hard. You understand the way I'm talking right now? I fear, therefore, I have to marry her, even though she's not a Christian, because I worry about being alone. I fear, and that's why I don't want to do full-time ministry, because I worry about being penniless. Or I fear accounting and auditing as a Christian, therefore I want to do full-time ministry, because I hear you guys have a very relaxed job. Christians should never act out of fear, especially since we have a God who saves us because he is the king of his elect people. This God will never lose us. Just think about what this meal will mean. He is the covenant Lord. I can't say this enough. You have to understand fully for yourself what the covenant means. Of course, there's a problem with something called federal theology. If you go too far with the covenant, then there's another problem. But given not many of you actually appreciate the covenant, please go read it up some more. But in essence, God protects those he has chosen. The servant of chapter 42, after all, is given as a covenant for the people. Jesus is our covenant. Meditate on chapter 42 more in that verse, because I didn't spend too much time on it. But Jesus is a covenant to us. He's our security, our guarantee. He is a light for all the nations. 42 verse 6. So we grow weary and fearful because we don't grasp who our God is who has saved us. We don't understand the fullness, the covenant fullness, the covenant significance of the cross, the covenant character of Jesus' salvation. And that's what happens, by the way, when we keep preaching a gospel of personal decision rather than a gospel of God, the good king who never loses his own sheep. In other words, a covenant gospel, a gospel of God's salvation, promised long ago, fulfilled in his son. If we keep preaching gospel of personal decision, we will have to naturally describe so-called sin in terms of failure. You fail. You fail to worship God rightly. You fail to have a good life. What you need is you need Jesus. Jesus will make it better for you, easier for you. Most important thing, perhaps, is he forgives you. But once you're forgiven, then you can learn to love again. Because now you know how much you're loved by God and you love others. That's a gospel of personal decision. That's a gospel which says you have to make a decision. You have to clarify how important God is to you. Instead of saying, no, you sin. You don't deserve salvation. But the gospel God, the God of the good news, who is the good king to his people, never loses his own sheep. Never. And he sends his son to die for you. Because you belong to him. All of creation belongs to him. And if you trust in him, you only prove that you belong to him. And so, trust in him. Why do you continue to rebel against your rightful king? Who has made you? Who owns you? Who should you serve? Trust in this Savior. Trust in this Judge. Now, that's typically Arminianism versus Calvinism, which sometimes you hear in this church being spoken about. If we preach the first version of the gospel I spoke of, which is no gospel at all, we leave people into potential despair, into a life of fear, because their Christianity is only ever going to be as strong as their framework or basis for making that decision. It can be a slightly Christian framework, or it can be a completely non-Christian framework. It can be just one of those, I want to avoid hell, so I want to become a Christian. But if that's the case, then their Christianity, their life will never rest on the full assurance of God being the covenant king. It will rest on a compound, a conglomerate, a mix of who they are, what they have decided, and who God the king is. Now, do you want to have a salvation which is dependent on yourself and God? Well, no, of course not. If we preach the second gospel outline, a Calvinist gospel, a biblical gospel, a John gospel, then it will always be dependent on God, as we shall see for the rest of this sermon. As we saw last week, after all, what's great about the gospel is not ourselves. What's great about the gospel is the great servant. Chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant. See my servant. If we're to look at the servant who is blind in the bottom of the chapter, all we see is a failed servant. So what we should see is this servant whom God upholds, whom he has chosen, in whom God delights. God has put his spirit upon him, and God will bring forth justice to nations through this servant. In fact, he won't cry aloud, he won't lift up his voice, he won't make it heard in the street, he's not going to sell himself up. All he is a servant of God who will do what God has told him to do in the right way. And he will even be able to, in verse 3, use those who are weak like us. Work through those who are like us. Sinners who are bruised, who are unable by our own efforts to come to salvation. And so, what can we say about this servant? And what can we say about the God who sent him except praise them, praise him? This servant, this Jesus, as you know, is the one God delights in. He has God's Spirit. He brings justice. He reveals God and his way, his gospel to us. He can work through us. In fact, he's such a great gift to us because God, the Lord, the Creator, is such a great God. The reason why this servant is someone we worship, someone we put our trust in, is because we trust and we worship the great God. Last week, I emphasized how important it was to understand that Jesus is our mediator. But what does he mediate? He mediates the Father's glory to us. So as you worship Jesus, as you praise Jesus, as you say in Jesus' name, as you depend on Jesus, never forget that Jesus himself, his glory is God. His God is God. So Jesus mediates God to us. So don't create a cult in your mind or your church of mono-Jesus-ism. Just like today we have mono-Spirit-ism, where, you know, the idea is we've ignored God the Spirit so long, we should pay all attention to him. So basically it's the Church of the Holy Spirit. I think if the Holy Spirit came around and saw churches which said the Church of the Holy Spirit, he would be embarrassed. He'd say, why haven't you at least glorified Jesus? Now, of course, if we only pray and worship God, but without acknowledging the Trinitarian God, Jesus and the Spirit, then again, we have problems. So in understanding this particular set of verses, don't forget the glory still goes to God. The greatness, the work, the dependability is God's. He sends Jesus as the servant. You never call the Father the servant. You call the servant the servant. We mustn't forget any of this, but we do forget all of this. Because not only do we have short memories, because I'm sure even I, if I had listened to this and I didn't write it all down, I would have forgotten the first 3 points already. So I won't test you right now, because this is the halfway mark where I said, we mustn't forget any of this, which is the last half an hour, but I bet half of you have forgotten all of it already. But we mustn't forget any of this. But especially we mustn't forget any of this, and we do forget all of this because we are the blind people of sin. Verse 18 of chapter 42 is not addressed to Israel. Chapter 42, verse 18 is addressed to you, to me, to the pagans, to the Gentiles. It says, hear you deaf. Next verse, it talks about Israel. But it's no coincidence that Isaiah spends time addressing us, Gentiles, non-Jews, as deaf, as blind, and then tells us, look at blind Israel. We forget everything we've learned because we are the blind. Right? You should say to yourself, this church sometimes takes a mockery out of these little traditions some people have. So once in a while we do this. Turn to the person next to you and say, you are deaf and blind. They didn't hear you, so say it again. They didn't see you. Oh, never mind. Yeah, I'm sure if that was your spouse you're saying to, you had a great sense of satisfaction, but don't forget they said it to you too. So don't be deaf to the fact that you're deaf. The verse here is addressing the Gentiles. We are included by default. Because in fact, the point that Isaiah makes here is that blind Gentiles must learn from blind Israelites. Yes, we're all blind. The whole world is blind. Homo sapiens are blind. Animals are not blind. If they bite you, that's because of the fall. So actually, it's your fault. If the dog could talk, it would probably say, the only reason why as a bulldog I'm doing this is because of the fall. Prior to the fall, I was pretty well behaved. These things were used for chomping carrots. It was tough to floss, but after that it was okay. But the real reason why my jaw locks on you, your thigh, is because you're an idiot, you threw a rock at me, and you made me this way because of the fall. Read Romans. But we're all blind. If you're Homo sapien, you're blind. The point that Isaiah makes here is that blind Gentiles must learn from blind Israelites. Obviously, if Israelites, you see, are blind with the word, look at those verses. They are blind with the law. What more, we who grew up without the word? In fact, how do we learn not to forget? How do we have eyes but are blind, when we have eyes that are blind, how do we learn to see, learn to believe, learn to know and understand, as Isaiah calls us to do later in the chapter? Well, the answer is here. Isaiah says we must learn from the blind servant what not to be. And so, 42 verse 18 says, learn that you may see. Because verse 19, who is blind but my servant? Not you, I mean you're blind, but who's especially blind in one sense that you must learn from, but Israel. Israel's blind, who is as deaf as a messenger. So he's turning the corkscrews, you understand? I mean, what is the point of a DHL courier who is blind and deaf? Even he has GPS, he can't hear. So he parked in the wrong space, get fined. His truck gets towed away. He comes out, your package is very important, it's gone. When he finally finds you, he can't recognize you. He keeps insisting, are you Eric Tay? Huh? Kia boa. Are you Eric? Then you show him a photo, he can't see you anyway. This is pretty frustrating, right? If your messenger is as bad as this. Who is blind as my dedicated one? Oh, God is laying on thick, isn't he? He's my dedicated servant. I chose one dude in the whole planet and he's completely blind and deaf. All right. And of course, one reason why, as he's laying this on so thickly, as you'll see later, one reason why he's laying on so thickly how terrible Isaiah is as God's special servant. Oh, sorry, Israel. What did I say? One reason... Oh, yeah, Isaiah used to be blind. It's not anymore in Isaiah 6. So one reason why he's laying on how thickly Israel is blind is precisely because he will show us how to be witnesses as blind people. So by the end of this sermon, the kicker is, you who are blind will be great witnesses for God. You who are deaf will be great speakers of God's word. But here at this stage at least, we need to acknowledge that they are incredibly blind for people who are so dedicated to the task of not being blind, of being servants and messengers. So in verse 20, the irony is obvious. He sees many things, but he doesn't observe them. Chinese always have a nice saying, right? In Malaysia, they say, use your brain, use your brain. How come you saw it? You didn't do anything about it. Use your brain. His ears are open, but he doesn't hear. I can imagine any number of housewives complaining about their maids this way, right? They probably can quote 42:20 the whole day. She sees many things, but she doesn't observe them. You see lah? That laundry basket full, never do anything. Verse 21, the Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law. He gave this law, the best law the world has ever known for human beings in the fallen world. But as a result, all that happened was they were condemned in their flagrant disobedience to that law. Instead of it being a light to them and therefore them being a light to the nations, all that happened was the nations saw how stupid they were. The nations got told how much they had to attack Israel because God was angry with them because they didn't obey the same law that was have saved them. So then the nations have a field day walking in and out of Jerusalem, well, say a couple of times every century. So therefore, verse 23 is a call, a plea to all of us. And it's much more powerful than a call, of course. It's something that can be done by the end of the sermon, you should see. But it is this. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will attend and listen for the time to come? Answer that question yourself. Will you listen? Again and again, remind yourself that if you go to Judgment Day, it is not only the Queen of Sheba who will condemn you. It will not only be Jesus who condemns you. It will not only be the angels and perhaps your pastor and your friends. It will be Israel. If Israel is there at all, the remnant of Israel that was blind but saved because of God's grace, they will say to you, how come? Was not our own destruction enough? What do you need in your life to be told you're blind? Listen up. You didn't know about the fall of Jerusalem? I was there, you know. We refused to listen to God. We listened to Hezekiah. We talked to some other guys. We didn't read the word. Look at us now. Sure, we're saved by grace. But how come you acted the same way as us? What was the point of the Old Testament? Huh? You only read the New Testament? Whew. You gotta be kidding me. So you see in verse 24 what we've already read. Who gave up Jacob to the looter? So who gave up Jacob to the looter is not a question that only Jews need to ask for themselves. Who gave up Jacob to the looter is a question every pagan who now has become a Christian needs to ask of themselves for the rest of their lives. You're tempted to go against God? Ask yourself, who gave up Jacob to the looter? In later life, you're thinking, I'm weary, I'm tired of this Christian life. Ask yourself, who gave up Jacob to the looter? Are you blind? You and I need to know how blind you and I were before becoming Christians. We need to look at Israel, who had God's glorious law. By comparing ourselves to that, we can see exactly how blind we were. And after becoming Christians, if you want to know potentially, let's say this is your first month of becoming a Christian, or some of you, it's only your second year, you want to know what the rest of your life could be like? Next 20, 30 years, pastor prophesy for you, okay? Look at the forgetfulness of God's people. This is not one generation. This is not one generation which happened to have like a lousy prophet, Isaiah wasn't around. This is multiple generations. This is the consistent pattern of Homo sapiens. I wish they would rewrite the scientific textbooks so they actually have theology in them. Because how else are you going to learn science without theology, right? I wish under the entry to Homo sapiens, we put in like verses like this. Homo sapiens have a tendency to fight against God and therefore to receive the due penalty in judgment and still not learn from it. Homo sapiens have the greatest capacity. Einstein only used 10% of his brain, but incredibly stupid. Homo sapiens are dumb. See entry under Robin Gunn or something like that. This is how blind we're going to be if we don't listen. This is a warning to you. When you and I see blindness amongst us as a church, you cannot ignore it. If you love God, if you love God's people, you see blindness amongst us, you ignore it, you're as bad as the Indonesian maid who doesn't do anything when she sees laundry baskets. I guess that's a very weak illustration. But the point is, pounce on it. Jump on it. Jump on that and judge it. Discipline it so that God himself doesn't have to judge us. And that, I think, is an appropriate reminder given 1 Corinthians 11 and the people who died because they did not observe the supper well. Look at Israel, who had God's glorious law, who failed to be wise and were consequently plundered by the nations, and who then failed to see that was not the worst bit. The worst bit wasn't getting plundered. The worst bit wasn't losing your house. The worst bit was they didn't learn anything from God from this. They didn't learn from God's disciplinary action how much he loved them and how holy he is. They didn't prepare themselves for the atonement. So that when Christ finally came and God poured his destruction onto his son, they could not connect the dots with regards to their sin and the destruction they deserved, which was demonstrated on the cross in the son, and how much God loved them to preserve them. They didn't understand any of these things, and very few of them understood it even after Acts 2. In other words, the failure of Israel, our potential failure, is to forget that God is holy and God saves his people. These are the twin truths we must grasp. And because God is holy and God saves his people, so he will act swiftly and he will include in his swift act of judgment and salvation a call to hear it. He's never just going to judge. He's going to say, listen carefully. And you can't hear a thing, it's because you're deaf. And if you can't see his judgment, it's because you're blind. So the question again and again is whether we are listening. Because God says in verse 1, but now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. I'm your covenant king. I love you, so I'm going to whack you. When I whack you, don't say I hate you. Say thank you. In one sense, I long for the old days of disciplinarian schools. My primary five, our school in Malacca was famous for producing, churning out like a factory, five A's. The old days where the entire A class got five A's, half the B class got five A's. That's Malacca in the old days. One of the reasons why that happened is because our teacher trained us into this mode of thanking him when he whacked us. You get a teacher like that, you must thank God. So we would be just looked at and say, you come out, we come out. And then we put our hand out and he'd say, how many whacks do you think you deserve? Five, sir. Five only! And then he'd whack us and we'd say, thank you, sir. Okay, you're welcome. Please go back to your seat. What a great teacher. He taught us, he prepared me, in one sense, for the gospel. We see the importance here of remembering that God disciplines those he loves And fear is not the right response because God is the disciplinarian molder. Look at 43, verse 1. God is the molder. He is the potter. Many of you have a romantic view of pottery because of Ghost. Okay, that's a very old movie. Anyway, that's this really cool scene. Patrick Swayze, who's dead now, I think, and then Demi Moore, who was much more beautiful when she was younger before plastic surgery. And they're sitting together and they're doing this really fantastic Roy Orbison song. Oh, okay, they won't sing for you. And then they're doing this pottery and you're looking at it thinking, I'd like to try pottery one day. But you see, pottery is really tricky. As the wheel spins, who does pottery here? Just before I embarrass myself. Oh, good. Say whatever I like. So you got to do the whole figure of eight thing, right? So now, as I've seen it, when you press, if you're not pressing it right, and then from the top you got to make the mouth as well. If you're not pressing it right, sometimes you press too hard, you go, and then you're gonna have to go home after you fire and tell your wife it's fine art. You don't understand. You must look at it from different angles. Our light in this studio is not very good. At home, in the studio, is much better. Now, if you don't press at all, what you just get is fine art the other way, which is just clay. And I think our children can do that too, you know, just take some clay and then you put it in a fire, boom, and you're like, what is this, mommy? What is this, son? It's a vase. Really? It looks like a mountain to me. No, it's not. It's a vase. So the husband's one will be this little thing with a hole in top, and the child's one will just do this blob. Now, God is neither like the child or the husband. God's very good at it. He understands each and every one of you individually. He formed you, understand? He not only formed Adam, your ancestor, and he not only, in one sense, superintended over the fall. He didn't encourage it. He didn't call for it. It happened because we were rebellious. But he's never lost control. So in this world, post-cross, pre-consummation, pre-judgment, he's forming you exactly the right amount of pressure. Just keep that imagery. I wish Aaron would make us another shirt like that. 3D one. When you move, you see the potting. You see these hands, and you get this verse, 43 verse 1. Every time you see the word form in Isaiah, that's God working on you. Now, the clay probably thinks it's a bad idea for God to do this to it. Clay probably thinks, I don't want a hole in me. I've never had a hole. For 3,000 years in the Yangtze River, I was always complete, no holes. But now you can put a hole in me. But that's because God's making a vase out of you. God's making a pot out of you to contain water so you'll be useful to serve Him. And of course, the vase might say, I don't like this slight bend I have on my right side, right? I prefer a straight up approach, you know, modern art. Straight vases are in thing. I don't know what era you're from, God, but you know, this is just not my style. But the vase should not question the potter as to how much pressure you should use and what shape you should be in. So if you in your life have had cancer, praise God. Do I know exactly why God thinks cancer is going to help you? Don't know. Why do I look the way I do? I don't know. I just know God likes it. Everything in your life is a result of God's pottery work. You are molded and formed for His purposes. And that is why in verse 7 also we see the same theme repeated. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. If you are God's pot, be thankful. Be thankful. You should read Romans 9. I don't want to go into it right now. It'd be slightly distracting. But Romans 9 uses the same pottery idea. And there, one set of pottery is for destruction. But everyone who is called by my name is molded for His purposes. Be thankful that your life is taking shape according to God's good hands and good purposes. You are created for His glory. All vessels which are not designed for heaven at the end of life will not be in heaven. You don't want to rebel against God. If you think of yourself now as a pot that is not designed for heaven, hurry up and tell God, God, mold me. Whatever you would like to do in my life, take over right now. Because I don't want to end up in the discard pile. And also verse 2 again of chapter 44. See how it's prevalent? Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb. Why did you spend the number of hours and days in your mummy's tummy? Because God formed you there. Why were you born in your family? Because God was forming you. All this is the reason why we should not fear. God is completely in control. In fact, in there's a very tender moment in verse 2 where God calls Jacob by his nickname, Jeshurun, Zai Zaiya. You understand? God's talking to Israel like his little Zai Zai, our boy. Now, the word, therefore, form, needs to be formed in your head. You need to think of yourself as part of a grand design. In ethics, this is called design ethics. Fancy word is teleological. But the point is, we should stop thinking in a mechanized way about a mechanized universe. We are not just creatures who have evolved to the point where we are smart enough to be able to beat the other guy to get what we want out of life. Every one of us is born with kingdom purpose. From the time from Genesis till now, nothing has changed. Marriage especially is designed primarily to serve God in His kingdom. Everything else is secondary. Marriage, you gotta read a book called Christopher Ashe. Marriage is designed for God. The longer, for instance, you delay your marriage, the more you're denying your physical design, your biological design, your psychological design, who you really are. The longer you delay marriage, the more you're saying, I want to have life the way I want to have life. Well, you can't. How long are you going to keep fighting this? I think I used to argue from the pulpit, women understand this. Now I can't argue that anymore because women don't understand anymore. I used to do very simple maths with them, biological maths. I say, do you want to have children? Don't answer, you have to have children. Genesis 1, Genesis 2. Because the purpose of marriage is to procreate, to build God's kingdom with more godly offspring, Malachi 4. So I say, don't answer. That part I assume they don't understand now. So I just say, that's the answer. You want to have children. Can you have children at 50? No, fine. Can you have children at 40? No, fine. Okay, you can, but it's very dangerous. It's tough for the baby as well. And for the husband. And for everybody else. Can you have children? And for the church. Can you have children at 35? Yes, but still, you know, the graph is starting to go up. So around about 33, 32, apparently, the graph just shoots up. So, when should you have children? Well, look at tradition. Look at wisdom. When did our great-grandparents in China have children? Of course, you're going to say, what do my great-grandparents know? Without them, you think your grandfather can survive? Jeez, talk nonsense. So your great-grandfather in India knew when to have children. That is, at a healthy, ripe age of 16 or 17. Now, some people might say it's too young. But that's exactly when, in one sense, your hips can take it. Now they say, well, women need to have children before this particular age. I can't remember now, 25, was it, or 29. So their hips can actually be formed properly, and then they can have a second kid about 2 years later. You need to have rest between kids, by the way. So if you're going to have lots of kids, like three, which is in urban settings, you have three kids? That's 6 years, because it's 2 years in between. That's the design. See, no matter how much you can fly jet planes as a woman, or no matter how many businesses you run, $6 million this year we did, the bottom line is you're still a woman. You can't get away from Genesis 1 because the guy who made you made you. So you can't have artificial robotic hips. You can't have artificial robotic babies. Whatever AI does to you, don't ever think you can go beyond your biological, the God's ethical imprint in your biological frame. That means you already are part of God's great design, whether you like it or not, even if you're a pagan. You need 6 years to have three kids before the first one happening before, was it 30 or something? Someone go research it for me. That means you don't necessarily have a choice to have an eternal career. Unless you're in Sweden, where I saw in this wonderful documentary, one of the board members was breastfeeding during the board meeting, which is very enlightened, but even the men were clearly uncomfortable. In Australia, one of the MPs breastfed during parliament. All the men raised an outcry about it. I thought at least she was trying. I thought the men were idiots. But it's complex, and you've got to think it through. This is by way of just saying, you can't fight design. It's who you are. It's what God has made you to be. You're His pot. Go with it. God puts, as we see here, pressure on His people, but not to the point where they will be destroyed. Remember, why would He do that, okay? As you're screaming in pain through childbirth, as your wife is screaming at you and you're in pain because of childbirth, as you both go through cancer or house burns down, never forget, Jesus died for you. He does not intend ill for you. He loves you. It's all good for you. No, God molds you to form you for his good purposes. And so that is why 42:25 says, he poured on him the heat of his anger, and the result should have been, he took heart. He learned. And so that is why we should not fear, 43:1, because God redeems us. And in the fire of judgment, he will not burn us to the point of third degree burns. We will never see hell as long as we experience, inverted commas, double brackets, hell now. So you have a choice. Either you avoid God's judgment now, and you have judgment finally and fully and eternally, or you take God's judgment now. You become sanctified progressively. You accept and you learn holiness, so that when you finally see him on the final day, you say, Papa, good to see you. These scars are yours. Thanks very much. I avoided that particular problem, which you and I know. Thanks very much, man. In fact, he loves his precious people, doesn't he? In chapter 43, verse 3, we see this. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as a ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not. Don't forget. Fear not. I have atoned for you. I have saved you. I am saving you. I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, from the west. I will gather you. I'll say to the north, give up, and to the south, don't withhold. Bring my sons. Look how he's calling you and speaking to you. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Thus says the Lord, 43:16, who makes a way in the sea, 43:16, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. And verse 18, remember not the former things, consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Isaiah, of course, in this second part, which I mentioned, 43:16, is referring to the Exodus as its reference point. Because, of course, as you know, there the people were captive in Egypt, and Pharaoh held on tight to them. But despite all the opposition, God freed them. God ransomed them. What was the cost? The cost was at least the firstborn sons of Egypt and at least the army of Egypt. And remember, the detail of the Exodus really helps as well. Read Exodus 14 very closely when you have time. The detail helps because you remember the people feared. The people were at the edge of the water, and what did they say? They said, as usual, God, you can't hear us. It's been like an hour from ETA. We're supposed to have crossed by now. You've abandoned us, okay? So I think we shall take evasive action, basically try to do whatever we can. So what should we do? Maybe we should kill Moses, because he's the dude who got us here in the first place. After that, okay, who can fight? Okay, you guys fight. I'll try to hide under those rocks over there. Okay, or maybe I'll do a deal. Maybe I'm the kind of guy who always does a deal, right? The first time, like, any chance I can get. No, but you see, they weren't patient, and they didn't trust God. The reason why, as you read Exodus 14, the reason why God held them back from crossing the sea was because he was bringing the Egyptians in. He was bringing them in so that finally, when the Egyptians were close enough, and it's not because he couldn't hold back the waters long enough, he opened the water, they crossed, and then he closed the water upon the Egyptians because they were in hot pursuit. So the Lord here in verse 16 of chapter 43 is the Lord who has already saved them before, who has already shown that he is trustworthy. In fact, as they move in the desert, he exposed them for what they were. He tested them. He made sure their faith was genuine. And those who did not have true faith died in the desert. So God is never finished with molding you. Even after saving you from Egypt, he continues to work on you. And this work that he does now is different from the former things. This work is new. So in verse 18 to 21, if you die, you won't die in the desert. Dying in the desert was easy. You will die eternally in hell. And in 18 to 21, if you live, you won't just live in some kind of pseudo, you know, this is really cool church experience in the middle of KL. No, in 18:21, it will be a completely new creation. Wild beasts will honor God. Jackals and ostriches will do that instead of eating each other, because if I was a jackal, I'd probably eat an ostrich. And water will be in the wilderness. Wilderness will no longer be parched. We are looking here at a new world, a new creation for God's people who have been formed by His wonderful work of salvation. And so Egypt and the Exodus is a reference point. But as we can see here, for Christians, this passage extends much further than in one sense Isaiah could ever have predicted. But even for Isaiah, it is pretty clear that the scope is not merely a repetition of the Exodus, a la return from Babylon by a new exilic road. It is not merely that, because even when we look in verse 3, Cush and Seba, in chapter 43, in verse 3, we see Cush and Seba are included. And they weren't ever involved, these two countries, these two areas in Africa, they weren't ever involved in the Exodus incident. So for Isaiah, even he can see there's a universality, an extension of what has basically happened in the past, or even what will happen in the near future with the exile to Babylon. And also when you look in verse 5 to 6, you see that the extension is not merely for Israel, the scope of the salvation is not merely the people of God from Babylon returning back to Jerusalem, but you can see from verse 5 to 6, it is a people spread all across the world. And of course, here the reference is not to Jews and the fact that Jews are in China now or in Shanghai or in Japan or wherever. No, of course, here is a universal church ultimately that has is there as a scope of reference. And so, of course, the scope of God's work for Isaiah and therefore also for us is universal, especially since we've seen in light of the cross that the cross draws from all nations God's people. It is not only from Egypt that God will extract ransom, but in fact, the whole world. When there is a heaven, there will be a hell. And so those that he saves from a world that hates it. And that is why the reference point for Jesus in speaking about those who hate us, Christians, those who belong to Jesus, who died for us as his covenant people, the reference point is the world. As you know from John 3:16, the world is what is against God. And we are being saved from this world. And God will spare no expense. He won't look at us and say, Ayahawa, I want to save Sam. But if I save Sam, I'm going to have to judge him for his unrighteousness. And my son will have to die. But then also, I want to save the guy who doesn't believe me, rebels against me, hates me up to the last day. I die for him, he still hates me. He doesn't care about me. He doesn't want to worship me. He thinks he's God of the universe. How? I want to save Sam. I want to save him. I don't want my son to die. Actually, I don't mind my son dying, but then I want to save this guy more than I want to save my son. So how? Don't worry, lah. Everybody is safe, lah. That's not going to happen. And not God was also not going to say, let's not save anyone because we're worried about killing anyone. No, this verse reminds us of the New Testament reality. Salvation means judgment for others. And salvation is not merely my personal decision, I accept, others don't, too bad for them. No, salvation means salvation from the world, from a world which is anti-God, from a world which is anti-good news, anti-gospel. That is precisely why the gospel is the gospel of God's rule, the gospel of God's kingdom. And it is precisely because Jacob is blind and doesn't understand this, and how God is saving him in his own life, Israel in his own life. And precisely because we are blind, and only God saves from this world that we are so in love with sometimes, it's precisely because we ourselves do not understand this gospel that we have been told here, and we must remember and hold on to this gospel. Not a gospel of our own making, but what is revealed. Thus, in verse 8 of chapter 43, we see a courtroom scene. God puts it out to the open, asks for a clear judgment. He says, bring out the witnesses, the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. And then all the nations are also here. The people are assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Who can speak of these things we've just talked about? So the former things here refers to the good news we've just talked about. Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right. Fine, let them show by their own people, their audience, whether what we have said will be true for their gods, their idols, in verse 9, the who there. Is there anything the idols can say? Nothing. What about the people? What about their witnesses? Nothing too. Because again and again you see in Isaiah, God is the declarer of His own wisdom, the revealer to the blind, so that the blind themselves may, verse 10, be witnesses. It's precisely because, as it was in Egypt's time, with the people being ransomed from Egypt, as it was in Isaiah's time, with the prophet needing to teach the people, and they still didn't listen, as it is in the time of Jesus, with the Jews rejecting Jesus and the gospel, as it is in our time, where the church itself has wholesale betrayed the gospel. But here in verse 10, God will work through this bruised reed. God will witness so that they can be witnesses. Precisely because we already are blind. We could never have worked it out ourselves. We are witnesses. We are servants. We have been chosen. And God has spoken and declared this, verse 10, so that we may know, we may believe, we may understand that He is the I am He. Not us. We are not God. We do not originate the gospel. He is the one. As we just saw in the courtroom scene, no God can ever compare to Him. Because there is no God who is the first and who is the last. No God is before this God, and no God shall ever be after this God. This God is the eternal God. And so verse 11 of chapter 43, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses. Before you began idolatry, I spoke these things to you. I am God. And henceforth, verse 13, I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, who can turn it back? So Christians, for you, the opposite of forgetting, as a young Christian, as an older Christian, as a Christian who has great potential to sin and forget for the rest of your life, your task, right here as God puts it, is to be a witness who knows, who believes, who understands. You are to know, because Christians know the truth. I'm sick of hearing Christians say again and again, I don't want to know stuff. I just want to be. I don't want to know about the gospel. I just accept the gospel. I just receive its benefits. I don't want to know about God. I just want to experience Him. Here Isaiah says, you want to know the I am He? You want to know the Lord who is God? Know the truth. You can never inherit the gospel. You can never be born a Christian. I know some of you are in the habit of saying, I was born a Christian. I think theologically in one sense, that's right. That's true. God does choose you before you're born. And you could very well have been born into a family where your parents instinctually pushed you towards Christianity, taught you very well. But I don't think you can ever say from these verses where the singular is used for the person, I don't think you can ever say that you naturally came to the gospel. That's too much of the, I naturally understood the gospel, I naturally accepted God in the whole, I was born a Christian. So technically, you've got to stop saying that. You've got to correct yourself when you say that. You've got to say, I only understood myself as a sinner, like blind Israel, when blah, 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 on this date or something like that. Of course, if you're a Calvinist, after you've chosen a date and worked out when it was to become Christian, you probably realize that actually it's still a lot more complicated than that. You don't really know finally when God worked on you. But at the very least, humility should push you to say, God did it. So that I was never born a Christian, but I knew of God at this point in my life. And I believed in God at this point in my life, and I understood. I'm still understanding, I'm still knowing, I'm still believing, but that was the point. And to believe, therefore, is to believe what has been said, to what has been revealed. In Isaiah, belief is never based on just some intuition or personal feeling. Hezekiah had a lot of gut instinct, so did Ahaz. But in Isaiah, to believe is to know the truth that has been revealed. And the more you understand His gospel, the more impossible it is to think that you could ever work this gospel out for yourself. Read 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. So you and I know that to believe is based on revelation from the revealing God. And that is why when you know and you believe in this way, then you will have insight, which is what understanding is. Because the first premise for insight into God and His ways, into justice, into truth, into righteousness, is to understand you and I know nothing. Until we come to that position where we understand we don't know anything, we're goldfish in a small bowl thinking we're kings, we will never learn to have knowledge, belief, and understanding or insight. Theological sight comes from God. Fear is the beginning of wisdom, the fear of God. So we can know, we can believe, we can understand, instead of forgetting, because God has already made the way. So 43 verse 18 to 19, God says, remember not the former things. All right, I'm doing something very new here in one sense. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Don't you perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And part of this expression, part of this escalation, this part of this way of saying, wow, this is a new thing, is precisely because of how blind we are. But at the same time, you've got to acknowledge this is not a very new way. It's just a revealed truth about what God has already been doing. Of course, there's an escalation. Of course, it's like, in one sense, something we've never seen before. But it's the same God, you understand? So there's a tension there. And so in verse 14 of chapter 43, verse 14 to 17, you see here a work that he speaks of, which is new, but it's not new, is it? Because it is God working to bring them back from the exile in Babylon. And where have we seen that before? We've seen it in the other direction. We've seen it from Egypt into the promised land. And now God is doing a second exodus from Babylon back into the promised land. But in fact, it is even better. As much as Exodus was great, as much as the Babylon and the exile and return from the exile has a referential point back to the Exodus, as much as that is the case, it is even better because as we have seen, the new way is the way of the gospel, of the new creation in Christ. Remember not, verse 18, the former things, nor consider things of old. In fact, in verse 19 to 21, we see, as we've said, a new creation such that people can praise. If in the past, in the temple, people praised God with only their mouth and not their hearts, if there was no thought in it and they did not actually worship God, here we see a new people being formed. We will have to look at other prophets perhaps to see more of this, but we already saw a bit of it in Isaiah 35. And we see much of it in the imagery of water and fertility. So you and I have no excuse when we look at the blindness of Israel to say, we're just going to be like that. We're meant to look at it and say, we're not going to be like that. We're meant to look at it and say, we should always be warned against that. But we're never meant to say, post-cross, the world is a karmic cycle. What Israel did, we do again. Christianity is non-cyclical. It's linear. And that means what Israel did, God does not expect us to do. Israel will condemn us. The remnant of Israel that's saved will condemn us when we finally go to Judgment Day. This is a new age. Don't ever forget that you belong to a new age. You do not belong to the Old Testament. You belong to the New Testament. And so if you hear Isaiah saying to the Old Testament people, do not fear, for you is do not fear with a cross sting. If you hear Isaiah say, have joy, sing praises, you should think joy with praises with a cross edge. You should be, in one sense, more enthusiastic, more joyful, more praising of God, because this is a new age and God has done a wonderful new thing. But the way of a sinful people is to be weary of God, is to pay lip service. And their way will always meet with righteous judgment. So verse 25 to 28 of 43, sorry, verse 26 to 28 of chapter 43 makes it very clear that in the end, this world will be judged. Christians will of course pass through the judgment because of Christ, but there will be a judgment at the end of the world. Even Israel will face this because in their time, they transgress against God. And so if Israel themselves faced it, what more do people of God have to be concerned with God's holiness and God's righteousness? But the whole world faces the same argument here in verse 26 to 28. And this argument is that for all of humanity's life and demonstration of its goodness or evil, we have seen we are sinful. we have sinned, we transgress against God. And so for Israel, this meets with righteous judgment from God. And so God's way, as we thought about the new way, is a new way that we appreciate even more when we look at judgment. Because as he says in verse 25, in 43 verse 25, this new way is not a way which we could have anticipated. See what he does in 43 verse 25 in the face of a people who must be judged, who in the case of Israel transgressed against their covenant Lord, who rebelled. When in 43 verse 25, he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions. In verse 25 alone, you need to feel and see the heightened sense of the newness of this. Sure, in the temple, he forgave their sins through the annual sacrifice. But here in 43:25, he's saying, I will blot out the transgressions. And if that's not clear enough, he says, I will not remember your sins. Now, when you think about it, just physically, if God actually had a brain, it'd be next to impossible for God to forget anything. It's just impossible. Even if you had one of those Men in Black devices where you just shine it yourself and then you type in sin of the whole world, of those I've chosen, and you press it, I don't think after 5 seconds that device would work. It'd probably fuse because God would just remember it. But here, God's promising in no uncertain terms and very clear terms, verse 25, he will not remember. I want you to understand this personally. If you have done anything at all in life, you've slept with girls that you shouldn't have slept with. You've abused them. You probably can still remember the day when you slapped her and then you abused her. Maybe you've raped someone. Maybe you cheated in an exam and you're too ashamed of it. You're actually not a lawyer, which explains why you're such a bad lawyer, because you cheated. Maybe you stole $5,000 from the bank and you're still waiting for a way to return it, but you haven't quite got the guts yet. Do you know, as much as that girl will remember it, as much as the bank will probably remember it and pursue you to jail, I hope you return it soon, God won't remember it. God, who atones for his people's sins for his sake, not yours, will never remember it. Ever. For your sake, he remembers it in a sense where he judges you. But once you trust in his finished work, oh, I just made a mistake there. I wonder if you spotted it. I shouldn't have said once you trust. I've got to point out the fact in 43:25, even prior to the trusting of God, in their rebellious ways, God provides for the atonement of their sins. That's how big, that's how new, that's how great, that's how glorious this God is. He dies, he pays for your sins without your repentance. I'll say that again. He pays for your sins without your repentance. In my own life, I've made this mistake multiple times. I didn't understand this until I started studying theology academically, that repentance is not the criteria for forgiveness. Jesus and his people is the criteria for forgiveness. God forgives you not because you've said, sorry, so this time I forgive you. Then when you sin again, you have to say, sorry, then he'll forgive you again. That's Roman Catholicism. But because Jesus has paid it in full. And Jesus dies for you because you belong to him. Election is the most wonderful news in the gospel. God chooses sinners. God does not choose people whom he foreknows will be nice and apologetic on the day of the rally. God chooses people who are rebellious at the point of his own atonement, his provision for your sin, the death of his son on the cross. You didn't deserve it. God deserves it. God deserves your glory. God does this for his own sake. God does it to show his mercy. God demonstrates his glorious gospel to the whole world. That's why he blots out your transgressions. That's the new thing. That's the gospel. He forgets his forgetful people's transgressions. The atonement is God's satisfactory self-satisfaction. He does it for himself. With regards to his people's sins, he forgets totally. And it is selective amnesia of the good kind. Okay? God cannot look at sin and tolerate it. If he remembers a single iota of your sin on judgment day, if there's a glitch in his brain, flee. Run to hell. You'll probably be safer there. Because if God suddenly goes, aren't you the lady who, and then like everybody just run full, like 16 kilometers from Elsha is not far enough. Okay, that's how holy God is when it comes to sin. So we thank God that God has selective amnesia when it comes to sin. Is God holy? Most certainly. Is God merciful? Most certainly. How do the two come together? It's partially a mystery. We can only thank God. Is God holy? Yes. Do we deserve mercy? No. Does he give mercy? Yes. That's the mystery. That's the new thing. And that's the heart of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And that's precisely why 16 continues with 17 and 18. So that those who continue in rebellion deserve nothing less than full judgment, which was the lot of every one of us anyway. Don't forget, John has election written almost in every page. So we forget what we should not, whereas he forgets because he doesn't forget. He knows your sin, so he forgets. But we pretend we're God. So we say, I know I'm sinful, but John 3:16 ma, so forget about it lor. You should never forget you're sinful. But thank God he forgets that you're sinful, because he never forgets. We are, in fact, incapable of knowing any of these things, understanding any of these new things, of learning the truth. We're not God. We're rebellious to boot. But we are incapable of this. We are incapable of being faithful to the Lord Creator who found us unless 44 verse 1 to 44 verse 5. Unless this message, which is part of this good news. Oh, Jacob, my servant, hear this. You're going to be my witnesses. Make sure you understand this. Thus says the Lord who made you, formed you. Fear not, Jeshurun. I will pour water on this thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your children. Acts 2 preaches this. They shall spring up among the grass like willows. When I was in Cambridge, I went to the river. I saw willows for my first time next to the stream. I understand it now. Go Google willows next to the stream. There's actually a picture there. So look for it. This willow next to the stream is a wonderful imagery of blessing. So when you think of blessing, verse 3, think of how this great God, who is holy, gives mercy to you. That's blessing. Forget about every other silly version of blessing you've ever heard. They only flow out from this singular blessing. And this blessing has a clear picture here in verse 5. Because as you can see in verse 5, this blessing from verse 3 to verse 5 flows out into saying, into writing, into calling. So in verse 5, one will say, once God has poured out his spirit on his people, one will say, an individual, not someone who thinks they're born into Christianity, but an individual will say, I am the Lord's. So it's clear, confessional acknowledgement that they belong to God. Not just believism, but saying, I am owned by the Lord. I'm formed by the Lord. So that's one picture of this blessing. And secondly, you also see in the whole call, when he cries out, or calls on the name of Jacob, corporate identification. He's saying, Jacob is my ancestor. You saved me because I belong to Jacob's family. Thank God for the covenant Lord who chooses his people and never lets go of his reward and recompense in his people. So when you become a Christian, it is completely unnatural to say, do I have to go to church? Although it's natural because churches are so terrible. I guess as a human being, you go to church, you say, do I have to go to church? But it's completely unnatural from a theological point of view. Because if you understand your salvation is with Jacob, your salvation is with the elect people of God, that Abraham is your great-grandfather in the faith, Romans 4, you will never say, do I have to hang out with other people in church? Do I have to be with the elect? It makes no sense at all, if you're going to be in heaven for the rest of your life, to say that. And then thirdly, write. Those who have this spirit, testify. They walk around campus or university or at work saying, hey, I am the Lord's, right? The Lord is great. The Lord is my Lord. They will preach and proclaim the gospel naturally. They will testify. This is the picture of blessing. And it's no coincidence that this picture of blessing, it's outward focus. It's about God, it's about God's people, and it's about Him in your proclamation. It's not, I'm wealthy, I'm rich, I'm healthy, this is such a wonderful blessing. This blessing naturally is God-centered and witnesses to the world. Those of you who have not been evangelizing, or who have been evangelizing because you feel you're forced to, or who have not been evangelizing because you're fearful, repent. That's not what a Christian looks like. Those of you who have avoided communing with other people who belong to the church, who've particularly avoided membership, or who have any iteration of fear about membership and the church, including discipline, repent. And those of you who failed to say, I am the Lord's, who still think in your perverse way that as an individual, believism is the gospel, that I am saved because I believe, and God and I are on a peer-to-peer relationship, repent. None of that is true faith in this great God. And you should repent because otherwise there is no salvation. Everything else is idolatry. Only He is a unique, trustworthy rock. Thus says verse 6, 44 verse 6, thus says the Lord, I am the first, I am the last. Verse 7, who is like me? Say it, let him declare. Well, there's no one is there. Verse 8, fear not, nor be afraid. There is no rock, I know not any. I am, verse 6, the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, the King of Israel. Now that's precisely why, from everything we've said, we can be witnesses. Because it is all the rock's work, not our work. That is why the blind, who did not perceive this for themselves, can speak the gospel. Because they're not making it up. They're not standing up doing a Toastmasters presentation with 12 PowerPoint slides. They're just reading a script. They're following a revealed truth. Because after all, as you see in the next section from verse 9 to 20 of Isaiah 44, 44 verse 9 to 20, after all, isn't that exactly what our conversion is? As if it wasn't clear enough already, I guess that's also because I've hammered it so hard, but in 44 verse 9 to 20, if you're at all in any doubts that you can witness, or if you are under any delusion that you are the reason for your conversion, then verse 9 to 20 sets you 100,000% straight. Listen carefully. And as much as you can, try to apply this in a modern parable to your own life. Perhaps you can do it in GG. Let's read it. Verse 9, I'll read for you. All who fashion idols, nothing. It doesn't profit them. So verse 9, the statement is made clear. It's not about being anti-idolaters. 9 to 20 is not saying idols are bad. No, it's worse than that. Do you understand? Idolatry is not just because God is jealous and it's like, God is jealous. But it's not just like, oh, you shouldn't worship that because God is a true God. No, it's more logical than that, even if you want to put it that way. In verse 9, why do you even bother? Idolatry is a bloody waste of time. It will create nothing. It will make you even worse than nothing, as we've seen previously. So verse 10, who fashions a god or casts an idol that's profitable for nothing? Sadly, the answer is most of the world's population. Verse 11, behold, all his companions will be put to shame. The craftsmen are only human. Well, let them all get together and then let them look at their idols. I bet you they'll be terrified. They'll be put to shame. Because verse 13, look at what actually happens in the whole process. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool. He works it over coals. So he fashions it with hammers. He fashions with hammers, he works it with strong arm. Okay, fine. That looks good, right? Wow, it's strong. The idol's going to be turned out all right. But then wait a minute. Verse 12. Oh, look at that. He becomes hungry. No strength really lah. Very tired. How to whack the nose in shape. How does I whack wrong how? And then he drinks no water. He's faint because it's so hot around the furnace lah. So how? You see, idols are the creation of frail human beings. Bad day, bad nose job. Good day, maybe the belly a bit rounder. Verse 13, the carpenter, well, he stretches a line. Then what he does is, of the piece of wood, he shapes it in the figure of man. Oh, so that's why the Lord whatever in our temple looks a bit like Abu the carpenter. Because basically what he did was, I don't know what to make of him, you know. I know he's a pig god, but I guess I've got to make sure he looks a bit like me, because, I mean, I'm making him after all. Okay, where's the mirror wife? I like this nose. I mean, that's basically what he does. An idol is an image crafted in the image of man, verse 13. And then verse 14, look at what this woodsman does. He cuts down cedars, he chooses a cypress tree, an oak. Okay, it's strong, that's wonderful. I wonder who made it grow strong in God's forest. Duh. He plants a cedar. Oh, the rain nourishes it. Oh, I guess it can't really grow without rain. I wonder who sent the rain to. An idol is made from the earth's resources. Who made the world? God did. An idol is stupidity because it's really using God's resources to go against him. And in verse 15, it then becomes fuel for man, which is exactly what wood is for. Wood's not for hugging. Wood's not for just sitting on. Wood's actually to provide food for you. Genesis 1. So it becomes fuel. He takes part of it. He warms himself. Now this man is clearly being Adamic. That's good, right? He sees a tree, he chops it down. He makes it burn because it's cold. God made us mammals because he doesn't want us to, because we're not reptiles. So God made us carbon fuel so that, I know I'm getting in trouble with some environmentalists here, but there's another whole issue there. But he kindles a fire. He does what's normal for man, has been normal for thousands of years. The wood is a good resource. God made wood so that we could burn it. And then if he does an older version of it, it's called petrol, okay? Goes in the ground, lots of other things die of it, then becomes petrol. It goes in cars and it goes zoom around really fast. That's all good, okay? But next line, oh my goodness, look at what happens. The guy starts worshipping pre-petrol, right? Pre-charcoal. He goes, whoa, man, you're my God. He makes an idol. He falls down before it. So verse 16, Isaiah is going in full bloom now. He's saying, half of it you burned in a fire. You put it in your car, right? Over the other half, you use it to boil some food so your stomach's full. That's normal. That's normal Homo sapien behavior. That's fine. And then you warm yourself and you go, oh, I've warmed myself. I see the fire. This is great. You should thank God at the moment, but you don't, do you? The rest of it, verse 17, you make into a god. You fall down. You worship it. You pray to it. What's wrong with you? And then, in fact, the most telling Freudian slip of all is you say, deliver me. Deliver you. Who kept you warm? Wasn't it the wood that God made? Who gave you fire? Combustion. Wasn't it God who gave you fire? Who gave you that piece of meat? God did. Who made the cypress tree grow so you can actually have a seat to sit on? Who made you the house so that you're outside of the rain so you can actually live and survive in this world of ours? And you say, deliver me. You're pathetic. You're an idiot. You're worshipping nothing. You've made yourself less than nothing. This is the sadness of this whole affair. Half of it he uses, half of it he serves. He's completely confused. He is an idolater looking for something completely useless for salvation. When we've heard time and time again, last four chapters, the one who can deliver him from more than this, from more than just the need for food, is God himself. And that is why verse 18 to 20 summarizes this perfectly. It is not that he lacks logic. It's not that he lacks scientific reasoning. He could work out that combustion works through putting carbon fuels together with fire or something like that, and oxygen, so it blows on it. He could work out that meat needs to be cooked because then it's better nutrition for you because maybe germs will go in your body. But what he can't work out in verse 18 to 20 is he can't discern, he cannot see, he cannot know, he cannot understand, he doesn't have insight. Despite all the facts that are there, he can't say, half of this I burnt, I baked bread, carbohydrates for my body which God has made, I roasted meat protein so I can grow strong, and then the rest of it is actually an abomination because what I've done is I worship a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. His heart, the center of thinking, is deluded. He is led astray. He cannot deliver himself. That is why he keeps saying to the idol, deliver me, because he cannot deliver himself. He cannot see the lie in his right hand. He cannot understand salvation. He does not understand the doctrine of God, even as it stares at him in his face. He cannot believe. He cannot know. He does not have insight. He is trapped. Are you like this with some of the things that you use in life? Has the apartment that God gave you, or that you desire, which God has made in KL so that we can live in multiple stories at a cheaper price than bungalows or whatever, has that apartment become something you worship, that you serve? Try in your growth groups writing a parable of yourself doing this. Put it up on your wall as you study and work hard for that thing that you're meant to use. Because I'm pretty sure every one of us is susceptible to this gradual slide. We're all blind. Perhaps we said we gave it up post-conversion, but we still haven't completely worked it out, have we? For those of you, perhaps, as just a suggestion, just to open up the vista here of thinking, maybe some of you studying hard to get a degree because you need a job, and you say you need a job because you just need to survive. Some of you who are working hard in your so-called careers, do you look at the world and the resources that God has made and then cast an outline of yourself on it? Do you fall for all the human resource marketing stuff I used to say to people to get them to work for us, saying the world is your oyster and it's what you make of it, it's about self-actualization? You do know, right, that in human resources, when we say things to you, when you fail to meet your targets, we don't say things like, why didn't you meet your targets? If we're smart, we say like, is this really who you want to be? You do know when we say that, it's not because we really care about who you want to be, right? You do really understand that we don't actually care what you think you want to be. If you want to rape a girl, go ahead and do it. But we really want higher sales. And we have been taught by American Harvard people or business people, or MBA people or human resource geniuses that the way to help pagans achieve better and higher targets is to talk to them about self-actualization, being God, being fulfiller of their own potential and destinies. So we're not going to say to you, do you want more money or not? We're not stupid enough. If we offer you money, how can we profit, right? We have to say to you, who do you want to be? Let me chart out a career path with you. I think you have great potential. You have to be a manager one day. All our managers achieve sales targets at least of 5 million a year. Because otherwise, how are you going to manage other people? And I think you're so intelligent. I think you have a degree. I think you should be able to do it. So let's try to help you to be actualized, to be fulfilling your full potential. You want to be like other people. Next guy comes in. Let's help you to be fully actualized, fully able to fulfill your full potential. Don't want to be like other people. Next girl comes in. Same thing over and over again. Nothing's really changed in human resources. I haven't updated myself, but it's probably still a old carrot and stick. But instruments, far more sophisticated, because you, far more sinful. Do you begin in your jobs as you graduate? Do you begin using your work for a good purpose? Oh, I need a car to do ministry. Get a car, get a job to get a car, do ministry. Then suddenly the car becomes your hobby. And we don't see you sometimes coming on time because you're spending all your time to fix that car. Told you not to buy the car, wanted to buy the car. Limited edition, old model, cannot find one. Do you say, oh, I'm going to live around the church because I'm going to serve the church. I want to be near church. Wow, PGS7, price is so high. Wow, fuck that, man. Pastor says 1 year, okay, we've had enough of this area. I think the place is saturated. We've done good work. Now we're going to plant again. We'll move around. Huh? Pastor, no lah. I bought it for ministry. Can we just wait a little bit more until the new highway LRT gets built? Because now 500,000 only. About 300. Thank you for your good advice. Oh. 500,000 capital gains, so only lah. 700 lah. Wait a bit more, 5 more years lah. Is that how you're thinking? You start saying, oh, we're going to use the world for God's good purposes. I'm going to be God's servant. And then 5 years later, you find yourself serving it. You worship the car. You worship the dog. You worship your wife. You worship the house. Will you not actually be struck by fear like these idolaters when you find on your last day, God is coming, but you've lived your life quietly and secretly for these things, and you whisper to it, deliver me. And it doesn't. It can't. It's less than nothing. You made it. Will you react to it in a perverse way by saying, I'm going to reject all these things. I'm going to live a simple life. This is the complexity of a sinner. I'm just giving you one more option. And you say, I'm going to reject all these things. I'm going to live a simple life. But actually, in fact, you're still not truly worshiping God. You've decided to join CRC because you think it's safe. They preach the gospel. So I'm just going to turn up here and do the normal thing. Join membership, sit around, listen. But actually, you're not thoroughly committed. You're not actually walking with God. You're just going through the motions. That's similarly idolatry. But it's in the church. I want to recommend to all of you, write out a parable of yourself. Write out this passage of yourself. And then also go out and buy an idol, a local idol. Kitchen God. I don't know, I can't mention a few more. But you know, get one. Put it next to your degree, if that's your idol. If you think that might be an idol. Next to the wonderful University of New South Wales, Bachelor, Merit, Honours, whatever. Put the idol next to it, or picture of her or him. The two are the same. And if you catch yourself thinking that piece of paper is means everything to you, it's your security, look then at a picture of the idol and go, why do I believe in this if I don't believe in this piece of plastic? Idols are idols. They are always going to be an eternal reminder to God's people not to forget the true God. And you, therefore, you have seen idolatry for what it is, because God's Holy Spirit has been poured out upon you. The only reason you understand anything I've said, the only reason why you are cut to the quick and convicted in your heart, is because God loves you. God has chosen you. You have actually listened to everything we've said, even though it's taken a long while. And so therefore, if you have been privileged with this insight, this knowledge, this belief, if you are the Holy Spirit person you actually are, well, don't fail to listen some more. Don't fail to proclaim. Don't fail to remember. That's why 44:21 should be the highlight for you. Remember these things, O Jacob. What things? 40 to 44. What things? 1 to 39. What things? The Old Testament. What things? The Old and New Testament. The Gospel. Jesus Christ. The Kingdom. The coming of His rule. And your choice, the choice of God of you. Amazing as it is, you, a sinner, have been saved. Don't forget these things. For you are God's servant. He formed you. You are His servant, O CRC. You will not be forgotten by God. And He has blotted out your transgressions. You know, it's amazing. But again, Isaiah doesn't let up. It's like a cloud. Imagine all your sins like a cloud, like a mist. Poof. As much as every gallon of blood in the Old Testament reminds us of how deep and permanent our stain of sin is, as much as Jesus' own robes, which are still stained up to this day, remind us of how terrible our sin is, in God's mind, our sin is like condensed vapor. Which means in Malaysian weather, it's just nothing, is it? It just disappears. Why? He has redeemed you. Your salvation is secure. Even the new creation sings. Verse 23. It shouts. Even creation shouts. Every tree, every forest over your redemption. People of God, your ultimate assurance is in nothing but God's character. In His holy, just, perfect, dependable character. You can do the worst things in life, the most inconsistent things. The best thing about the good news is God. God is the best news we can ever have. So don't forget God. Don't forget the good news of God. Don't make the good news what's good news to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this message, which reminds us of who You are, so that in the rest of our life, we are permanently warned not to ever forget that, and not to ever forget how blind we can be. Thank You for the warning, and we pray now in our lives, before we come to this meal, which reminds us of this gospel, that this remembrance of the gospel will not only be with words that we say, but also with the actions that we live out. Help us to know you, to believe in you, to have insight into you, and therefore to know this world and how to live in it, to believe in you and to believe in the way that you have shown us, to respond to your revelation by living with understanding and insight, so that we will say what is true of you, so that we will acknowledge that we belong to you, so that we will proclaim to the whole world our identity with you and your Son and the Church, and we'll be proud boasters in the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.